are in our teaching series, our Christmas series called Responding to Christmas. And if you're just kind of joining with us, we've been looking for the last couple of weeks at different characters in the Christmas story in the Bible, looking at their response to Jesus and what we can learn from how they responded to the message and birth of Christ and how we in turn should respond to the message of Jesus. Last week, we looked at a story that had really two main characters in it. We focused in on one of them. The focus last week was on Herod, King Herod. Herod is the king of the area of Jerusalem, Judea, underneath the rule of a guy named Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor of Rome. We said last week, the empire of Rome at this time of the birth of Christ spanned from England to India. And how do you rule an empire that long when it takes you 9 months to get from one end to the other? It's pretty simple. You set up kings to rule certain territories according to your will. And so Herod was the king appointed there, serving underneath Caesar Augustus. We talked about Herod last week, how he's called and known as Herod the Great because he built a lot of great buildings. He's also, in my opinion, called Herod the Great because he was greatly insane and crazy, paranoid, schizophrenic, all of that we talked about last week. But what we learned is one of the things that drove Herod so crazy was his desire and need to always be in control, to be in control not only of himself, but of others, to be in control of a nation, to be in control in his attempt when the birth of Christ, even in control of God. And we said last week that when you try to always be in control, you will end up losing control, which Herod absolutely did. But if you would surrender control to God when he is inviting you to do that, what you'll find in the end is actually things like joy. And so we kind of ended with this question last week of what are you still fighting to control that maybe God is asking you to surrender? What are you fighting to control that God's asking you to surrender? That's kind of how we ended last week. Today, what I want to do is pick up in that story with the other main characters that we talked about last week and saw last week, and that is the wise men. So Matthew chapter 2, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. Matthew chapter 2, it's where we were last week. We're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read some of what we read last week, and then we'll be in some places we were not last week, but just a reminder of the story. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" Now, let me say a couple things about these wise men. Some people call them the Magi. Really, they were most likely astrologers. We don't know exactly where they came from. Some people would claim that maybe they came from the Orient, like China, India, some places like that. Many would question that origin, noting that Magi from the Orient would probably know very little about Jewish customs and culture and prophecy of a coming king. A more likely origin of these wise men was a place like ancient Persia or Babylon, which we know as modern-day Iraq. One of the reasons that's a very likely place of origin of these wise men is because if you remember your Bible history, about 500 years before the birth of Christ, the nation of Israel was destroyed and conquered by Babylon, and they were led as exiles back to Babylon, where they spent 70 years as slaves in captivity before they began to be released and slowly make their way home. And they would have learned much about Jewish culture and prophecies and ideas of a coming king. But we don't know for sure. It's really kind of unclear. We even are not clear on how many of them there actually were, although we normally say there were three wise men. It doesn't say there were three wise men. We only know that they brought three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So it seemed likely that it's probably three. But one thing that is clear is that the size of their caravan as they enter into Jerusalem caused a stir, such a stir that it created great tension in the city. Look at verse 3. It says, "When King Herod heard about this king born, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." Now, why was everyone in Jerusalem so troubled? Well, one thought about why they were troubled, not only because of a coming king, but they were troubled because maybe of who showed up. If they really were from ancient Babylon and they knew that's where they were from, they would remember what their captivity was like under that regime. And they would have caused some tension and some fear in the lives of people. Again, that's just a theory. But the point is, even though we don't know where they were from, and even though we don't know exactly how many of them there were, it really doesn't matter much. What does matter is why they were there. They were there searching for the king of the Jews. Look at verse 4 in Matthew chapter 2. It says that assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The wise men. Did you notice what it said about when the star came to rest over the place where the child was? How does it describe their response to Jesus, to finding Jesus? It was really very simple, that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And here's why that's such an important phrase. It's important because you will not understand much about God until you understand this about him, that God is the joy of the universe. That the joy of the universe is God. Joy is basic to God's character. Joy, therefore, is eternal because God is eternal. And joy is God's desire for the human race, which means joy is also God's desire for you. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it when he's writing to the church in Philippi. He says it this way, that you and I are to rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you missed it, I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And notice what it does not say. Rejoice in the Lord when it's a really good day. Rejoice in the Lord when all of your plans today worked out exactly the way you had them planned. Rejoice in the Lord when life is good and your family's healthy and everything's going according to plan. That's not what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always. And because that's so hard, let me say it again. He says, rejoice. Now, what kind of a word is that? What kind of a statement is that? Rejoice in the Lord. Would you agree with me that that's not just a suggestion, it's not just an idea or a thought, that that is actually a command, is it not? That you and I are commanded to rejoice. And so if God gives us a command and we do not keep that command, what do we call that? I'll give you a hint. It starts with an S, ends with an N, has an I in the middle. When God gives you a command, gives me a command, and we don't obey that command, that is called sin, right? And so joylessness, I would argue, is absolutely a sin. You could certainly make that argument. And it's one that I think religious people, for whatever reason, are particularly prone to sometimes. Have you ever noticed that? Like sometimes we just are. And I think one of the first times I really recognized that was in college when I was preaching my very first revival. You guys know what a revival is? I grew up in a church that had revival every year, which I always found a little interesting. Like revival is just this idea that the Spirit of God and God's going to work and renew and our hearts and our affection and our love for him. And it was always interesting to me that we would actually plan the time when the Spirit of God would revive that in us. Like, God, it's going to happen the first week of February. Right? I mean, we just like playing revival. Anyway, so I'm preaching this revival and I'm the preacher and a friend of mine is coming as the worship leader. And we had people from our college and university and they were there with us. And so back then, you know, the church that I was speaking at, it was a smaller church out in the country in West Tennessee. And so the platform area, you know, when you were preaching, you sat in a chair, it was a really tall chair, kind of like a throne looking king size, really tall back chair, you know, you'd sit in. Remember that? That was a church I grew up in too. I kind of had that up there on the platform. Anyway, so I was sitting there and we're sitting there and there's some things happening and we stand up and we start singing this song. We start singing this hymn that I grew up singing as a kid. It's a great old hymn. It's called Wonderful Grace of Jesus. You guys remember that hymn? Any of you know that song? It's a great song. Wonderful Grace of Jesus. It's so beautiful. Listen, think about the words of this song. Wonderful Grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Now, my favorite part of the song as a kid was actually the chorus. You guys know the chorus. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rollings. I know I shouldn't be singing, I know, right? But what was really great is, you know, there was like parts. The guys were singing parts and the girls were singing parts. You're going back and forth. It was just a lot of fun, right? So we're standing there and I'm on the platform. We're singing the song. And we get to the chorus, wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. And I look out and like 3/4 of the congregation is like, Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty. I'm like, wow, y'all are really excited about the grace of Jesus, right? And not that you got to be jumping up and down and screaming and loud. I get, you know, people respond to things differently. And, you know, some people are introverts and some people are extroverts. But at the same time, if you're truly singing these words that you believe that the wonderful grace of Jesus rescued you, it kind of brings with it a little bit of joy and excitement, doesn't it? I mean, it ought to do something inside of you, responding to the grace of God. And the reason I bring that up is because I want you to look at what the psalmist writes. In Psalm 118, it's an extremely famous psalm. He says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day. And this is one of my favorite psalms. And I think it's one of my favorite psalms because the psalmist does not say, tomorrow will be God's day. And he doesn't say yesterday, that really great day that you had, that was the Lord's day. That's not what he says. He says it wasn't yesterday, it's not tomorrow. This is today. It's today. You want to know what the Lord's day is? It's today, whatever today is. And the psalmist says it, I think, partly because we live in this world with the illusion that says, I will be happy and joyful and rejoice someday when. I'll be happy, I'll be joyful, I'll rejoice when. When my life gets better, I'll rejoice when that person starts treating me fairly. I'll rejoice when this person is different or that person's gone or this person's here or this happens or this quits happening. I will be happy when. But the Bible says that's not the day the Lord has made. This is the day. This is the day that God has made for you in Jesus. Not tomorrow, not next year, and certainly not when. This is the day God has redeemed in Jesus for you. And so if you're going to be joyful as a Christian, it has to be today, because if it cannot be until tomorrow, you are living in sin between now and then. I'm serious about this when I say I believe the Bible speaks very directly that joylessness absolutely is a sin. Now, it's not one that people are going to get all that worked up about. I doubt, you know, in 20 years of ministry, I have never had, nor do I ever expect to have, somebody call me on the phone and say, Pastor, I need to bring so-and-so with me. We need to sit down because they're just grumpy. And we need to invoke some church discipline, man. We need to have an intervention, get a smile on this person's face. It's never happened. I don't believe it ever will, right? People don't get all worked up about joylessness. But it absolutely is true. And I get that there are, I'm not saying you can't have a bad day. I'm not saying that, you know, when today today's bad or tomorrow you're sad. I'm not saying walk around with a smile on your face, ignoring reality and pretending like everything's good when it's not. Because sometimes life's just hard. I'm not talking about, as Christians, we're called to smile and pretend we're happy. I'm talking about regardless of what's happening to me or around me, inside of me, there is a joy that is Jesus Christ that I can rejoice in because of the matchless grace of Jesus that reaches me and how wonderful that is. And so maybe today we need to ask the question this way. How do you pursue that kind of joy and find it the way the wise men did? The wise men went seeking for the king that was born king of the Jews, and as a result, they end up finding maybe something they didn't even expect. They ended up finding joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. How can that be the result that you and I experience at the end of our search of God and seeking out Jesus? How can we respond that way? I want to give you a couple of things that I would say I think are prerequisites to not only finding, but possessing the joy of God as a follower of Christ. And here's the first one. Seeking joy starts with obedience. Seeking joy starts with obedience. There is an undeniable correlation between our obedience to God and our knowing the joy of God. To say that we love God, to say that we trust God, to say that we believe in God, but then choose not to follow God's ways is a contradiction in every sense of the term. How can dishonoring someone show them love? How can ignoring someone's advice show them that you trust them? Think about our kids, right? Why do we give our kids rules? We give them rules because we want them to suffer as we suffered, right? I mean, that's why I give my, no, that's not why I give a rule, but yeah, that's what it seems like sometimes, right? Because I grew up hearing, well, when I was your age, well, you're not my age, and I wasn't your age when you were your when you were my age. So it just doesn't compute. It doesn't work, right? But we give our kids rules. Why? Because not so that they will obey the rule. We give our kids rules because there's something good we want for them and that we have in mind for them. Since our kids were little, I've told them, this rule is not, I'm not really interested in how good you get at obeying a rule. When I lay a rule down, I'm interested in you obeying that rule because I'm praying and hoping and trying with everything that I am, as imperfect as I am, to help you become a certain kind of person. And there's a result of you following this rule that I believe is for your best interest, and it will turn you in and help you become a better human being. That's why I lay down this rule. Now, here's the deal. Why does God give us rules? He gives us rules for the same exact purpose. Look at what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5. He says, "For this is the love of God," which is such an interesting thing because of what he's about to talk about. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So what does he say? Here's one of the ways God shows you that he loves you. He gave you some commands. And our natural reaction is, yeah, that's not so much love. That's tyranny, right? You're telling me what I have to do, how I have to live. No, John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, God doesn't give you the commands that he gives you, and he doesn't tell me to do the things that he tells me to do for the sake of burdening us and overwhelming us and oppressing us and removing all fun from our life. He gives commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, he says, our faith. And so here's the argument John makes, that God shows you his love, he shows me his love, and one of the ways he does that is by the commands that he gives us. Not commands that are burdensome, but they have a point to them, and that there is an undeniable correlation between our faith and our obedience to the commands of God. And here's why I would say that. Because if you are a person that is obedient to God but has no faith, you know what that leads you to? Self-righteousness. Which was the argument in the fight Jesus had with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, throughout his entire ministry, was it not? You guys tithe and you fast and you pray and you keep all the religious rules that there are to keep. You even make up new rules about the old rules so that you keep the old rules even better. It's really amazing. And yet you have completely missed the point of the Father. He would say over and over again, "Woe to you, Pharisees, woe to you." Obedience without faith. You can be the best rule-keeping Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, and all at the same time, Bapticostal Methodist, or whatever you want to be, right? You can like be the best church-going person in the world, keep all the rules, all you're morally upright and everything else, and without faith, Jesus would say, you know what, if it's just about the law and the rule and obedience, all you become is self-righteous. And what is self-righteous? You get to the point where you look at yourself and you think of yourself much higher than the people sitting next to you. And yet Romans 3 would say, you know what all of us are before God? Sinners deserving of God's wrath. That's the playing field that we're all on. So obedience without faith leads to self-righteousness. But faith without obedience is just as dangerous, because you know where that leads you? Immorality. The Apostle Paul talks about this too. If we're saved by God's grace, then maybe we should sin more, because then God would give us more grace. That was the argument some people had in Paul's day. And what does Paul say? You remember? By no means. You have died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? So while absolutely you will hear from this platform over and over, you've heard it for years, you'll hear it until the day we no longer exist, that you are made right with God by no effort on your own, only by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He purchased your salvation, forgiveness, redemption, by his blood. That's the only way you're made right with God, through your faith in God's grace given you through Jesus Christ. Yes, amen, absolutely. But faith without an obedience to the obedience that is generated because of our faith in God's grace, faith without obedience just leads to immorality, which is why faith and obedience have to go together. And when they do, you know, one of the things you find is joy. You find great joy in what? According to John, keeping the commandments of God that are not burdensome. What did Jesus say about his commands? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because keeping God's commands, because they are for your best and mine, leads to joy. So seeking joy starts with obedience. Look at what the Apostle John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. He's recording the words of Jesus. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you. What things? Look at here, the next slide. Here's these things. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. These things I have spoken. What things? The commands that I've given you. I've spoken these things. And if you keep them, what do? You abide in my love, just like I keep the Father's commands and abide in his love, because they're not burdensome. They're actually good. And when you keep them, you find joy, the joy of the Father. And so what I'm getting at this morning is very simply is this, that if you are a Christian and you are consistently having trouble with joy, finding it very difficult to rejoice, maybe even unable to rejoice in this day, whatever this day brings and whatever this day holds, then it is very likely there is some part of your life that you are living in disobedience to God. More times than not, it is our lack of obedience to God that hinders our joy as believers, and obedience that is our response of faith to the grace of God in Jesus. Seeking joy starts with obedience. But there's another necessary thing that I believe when it comes to not only seeking and finding joy, but possessing joy. It involves something else. It involves what I believe I would call the discipline of celebration. Possessing God's joy, experiencing, living, and seeing that play out in your life involves the discipline of celebration. And I use that word discipline very deliberately, because to some people, celebrating and rejoicing can be as much a spiritual discipline as prayer, or reading the Bible, or fasting, or confessing sin. And in fact, for some people, there might not be a more helpful discipline you could practice than to practice celebration. You know, you ever noticed how some people just kind of seem to be joy impaired? And for whatever reason, this time of the year, Christmas time, seems to be the time the joy impaired people flourish. And I don't know if it's because they're angry that everybody else is joyful and they're not, but man, all you got to do is go to a department store or drive down the road or just talk to some people, and they're just angry about life. You know, I mean, and I get sometimes we're all angry. You know, we all have moments when we're angry. Like I'm every morning about 5:30 when my alarm goes off, I find it very, very difficult to rejoice, you know? In fact, the other day I picked up, it's actually my phone. I picked up my phone. I couldn't get it to shut it off, and I threw it. And then I thought, oh, that's not good, right? I just replaced the screen the other day. Anyway, so I understand all the best. Man, sometimes celebrating, the discipline of celebration is absolutely imperative to our joy as believers. And so I've actually encouraged people at different times. You know what? If you're really struggling, you know what you need to do? I believe this. Sometimes there's some people, and if it's a difficult season of life, set aside a joy day. I'm being serious about this. Set aside a joy. Eat the food you love to eat, which for me would involve barbecue and chocolate and probably at the same time on the same plate, right? I mean, I just mix it all together. It's good. Eat the food you love to eat. Listen to the music you love to listen to. Wear your favorite clothes. Go hang around your favorite joy-giving people, whoever they are. But here's the deal. As you enjoy those things, take a moment and say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for St. Louis-style spare ribs. It's a gift of the Spirit right there, man. I'm just telling you. I remember as a child, the first time I ate my great-grandmother's pumpkin roll. And my mom knows, if I come show up at her house at Thanksgiving or Christmas and there's no pumpkin rolls, I'm leaving. Right? No. I'm going to go find some pumpkin rolls somewhere and I will come back. But man, she's got my great-grandmother's recipe. They are ridiculously, I mean, whatever it is. But in that moment, say, thank you, God. You realize there is nothing good in your life that did not originate from the hand of a good and gracious God. And this is part of being a joyful person, learning the discipline of celebration. Without God, existence, there is no air to breathe, no water to drink, no food to eat, no clothes to wear. Discipline yourself to stop and celebrate the small things. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not real good at celebrating the small things. Now, I tend to be good at celebrating the big things, but you know, I struggle with this. I always have, just on an average day, of stopping and saying, you know what, God, thank you for that in this moment. But here, quick show of hands, and I'm serious about this. How many of you would say that there is at least one thing in your life right now that you know, you are convinced beyond any doubt, it was a gift from God. It came from him. It originated from him. You experiencing it is completely and solely about him. Raise your hand if you have something in your life. All right, now, here's my question. When is the last time you stopped and said, thank you, God? It's my struggle, and I know it's yours. The discipline of celebration. Maybe you lost a job recently. When was the last time you thanked God for that job? Maybe you've lost a loved one. When was the last time you thanked God for them when they were alive? I remember, almost 20 years ago when my sister died, I remember being overwhelmed with grief. You know, and the day after her funeral, my aunt died. And so 8 days, 2 funerals. I'd never gone through anything like that before in my life. I was a wreck. I really was, internally, trying to not be on the outside because we were in the middle of starting this church. And I was trying to figure out, how do I grieve in a way that's also, you know, I can still be a pastor. I was young and immature. And, you know, you grieve the same way you would, right? Now I know that. But one of the things I remember happening to me one day as I was just wrestling and praying is I stopped and it dawned on me. I don't think I had ever thanked God for the privilege of having her as a sister. And we were close. We had a great relationship. We were good friends. But it just, I was aware. It hit me. I never said, God, thank you for that. Pretty sure I never did that. And now I don't look back with great regrets because, again, we were close, had a great relationship, a great friendship, and all of that. But you know what it did do? It has caused me over the years to think differently about the people in my life. Not perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, but it's caused me to be grateful in the moment for the people God's blessed and brought around me. This past Wednesday night, sitting at a table with the guys in our life group, just talking and laughing and having a good time, and it was just a thing of thank you, God, for some men that are such an encouragement to me. I was having coffee with a friend Monday, and we got ready to leave, and he looks at me and says, hey, before you go, what's keeping you up at night that I can pray for you? He ends almost every time you get together, this guy, that way, you know? And what's keeping you up at night that I can pray for? I got a text about a week ago from a good friend of mine I haven't seen in months and really haven't even communicated, lives in another state. Just, hey, haven't connected in a while. What's going on? What's new? And just getting that text from somebody in an unexpected moment, it was, thank you, God, 25 years ago for bringing this person into my life. This past week, my great aunt Betty died. Almost 90 years old, been married to my Uncle Lewis for 70 years. If I was going to bring a picture and I decided not to, but if you were to meet my Uncle Lewis, when my wife met Lewis, we were dating. It was right before we got married, and she took one look at Lewis and she looks at me. She goes, "So that's where you get your big nose from?" Yes, that's Lewis, right? But Betty had been struggling and physically for a while, again, now almost 90 years old, and knew the Lord, loved her family, loved people. My cousin, who's my age, which is their granddaughter, posted a picture right after she passed, a picture that she took just before she went to be with the Lord. And the picture is of my great aunt in the bed and my great uncle Lewis on the other side of that bed, 70 years of marriage, there by the bedside, still holding her hand. And I told the staff at our prayer time that morning, I said, you know, I saw that picture last night, and I just said, thank you, God, for blessing me with a family that has so many people like Lewis and Betty that love you and love each other. They were sweethearts and were for 70 years if you knew them. They were like high school giddy kind of love most of the time, except when he drove her crazy and she let him know it, you know? But it also made me pause and look back and go, man, at the amount of people in my family that know the Lord and have walked with the Lord and have been great influence and examples to me and to my siblings and to my children. And I take it for granted most of the time. I mean, so many, all my grandmother's brothers and sisters, all my grandfather's brothers and sisters. And I don't mean to say, you know, it's like this perfect family, far from it. We got some black sheep and we got some prodigals in there too, right? I've been both of those a time or two. Don't judge me, so have you. But I just paused and stepped back and I said, thank you, God. The discipline of celebration. How often do you really pause and say, thank you, God, for this person, for that blessing, for this gift? Because that's part of seeking God's joy. And the reason I can say that is because that's what the wise men did. Look at verse 10 again in Matthew chapter 2. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And here's the part of the story that I normally pass over when it comes to the wise men. The wise men were ready to celebrate. Realize that? They had these gifts in their hands and they were just waiting for the opportunity to celebrate. They were ready. They were expecting to be able to rejoice. And if I'm truly honest, most days I'm proud of myself if I get through the end of the day and I just wasn't a jerk, you know, right? Hey, I didn't offend anybody today. Hey, I wasn't rude to anybody today. Good day, Brian. Pat myself on the back. No. They're ready to celebrate the goodness that is God. I think one of the greatest tragedies we could commit this Christmas is to go through this month talking about all these different people and how they responded to Christ, to hear and to listen and to nod our heads and then to walk out those doors and to live joyless lives in response to the promises of God. Joy is a gift, and it's God's gift to us, manifested in his son, Jesus Christ. Rejoicing is a choice. Joy is a gift. Rejoicing is a choice. And it's something that we seek through obedience to God and through the discipline of celebrating his goodness, especially in the small things. It was just one night, but it was a joyous night. The angels burst into song. The shepherds went to see for themselves. The wise men traveled for months just for the chance to respond with joy. And my prayer is that you and I could live every day in joyous celebration to the God who came seeking you and me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us that you so graciously have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that joy is a gift because it's the result of knowing you, because you are the joy of the universe. But rejoicing is a choice, and that we would choose to rejoice in all of your goodness through our obedience to you and by celebrating every moment we can the small things that you have given us. God, that we would be joy-filled people today and every day. In your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.